And Peter, when you get the chance, if you can connect my laptop, that would be great. We will be flipping around in Genesis, plus or minus a couple chapters from 27, so keep your finger here, as we will be coming back. All right. I want to start with a quote from Tolstoy. He has a very famous novel called Anna Karenina, and it begins very famously, and this is just a little aside for young people that are want to become preachers. Always nice to fit in a quote from Russian literature if you can. Even when you haven't read the book, you just know how it starts. In my defense, it's a very long book. But it opens very famously like this. Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And what he's getting at here is that there's a number of things that need to happen all together for a family to be happy. And because of that, happy families tend to look very similar. But as we've considered already this morning, any one negative thing can make a family unhappy. And so there's differences between unhappy families. Maybe it's caused by financial hardship. Maybe it's caused by death of a loved one or a prolonged illness. Maybe it's caused by war or conflict external to the family. Maybe it's caused by conflict within members of the family. Maybe it's caused by abuse. Like, there's all sorts of things that can go wrong to make a family unhappy. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a particular family and consider the cause of their unhappiness. And if you like to play armchair psychologist, you're probably thinking, I wonder what is causing him to think about unhappy families. Maybe he had issues at Christmas, perhaps with his mother or with his father. If that's what you're thinking, to the best of my knowledge, it's nothing going on in my family that has put this on my heart. And more pointedly, it's nothing about your families that has caused me to talk about this. Like many of you, on January 1st, I started in Genesis chapter 1 with the goal of reading through the Bible over the course of the year. And so I spent a lot of time in Genesis, and I was struck by the story of Leah. And if you're familiar with her at all, you know that she found herself in a really difficult, miserable, really, sort of situation. And she was surrounded by not really just an unhappy family, but a highly dysfunctional one on a number of levels. And so I want to look at her, but we can't really appreciate what she was going through without considering the people around her, her family. So what I'd like to call our message this morning is Portrait of an Unhappy Family. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the members of her family, her husband, her father, and her sister, and understand a little bit about who they are and some of their relationship with each other and with her, understand some of the source of Leah's unhappiness and the general unhappiness within that family. And my hope is that by doing that, we can draw some lessons for ourselves this morning. So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to start here in Genesis 27. But before we go any further, let's just pause and ask God to help us on our time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are thankful for our ability to meet like this. We're thankful for everybody who's here and for the health that allows us to be out and to gather together like this. We're thankful for the time we had this morning to remember the Lord Jesus. And we just want to come at the outset of this meeting and ask for your help. We trust that you have a message for us. And we don't know where it'll come from. It might come from this pulpit. It might come from the passages that are read. And maybe the Holy Spirit will just speak to our hearts and challenge us about something that's even completely unrelated. We don't know. But we come expectantly, and we anticipate that you have something for us this morning. And so because we come with that hope and with that faith, we ask that you would prepare us in our hearts and our minds to be ready to listen and receive whatever it is you would speak to us this morning. So we just pray that you would help us, pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, and just bless us as we consider your word together. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So again, we're calling this morning's message Portrait of an Unhappy Family. Apparently, I need to update the security on my laptop. The family we're going to look at is quite large. We will not look at everyone. We're just going to look, as I mentioned, at a couple of them, the husband, father, sister, and Leah herself. And even then, we don't have time to really do justice to their whole stories. We're just going to take a couple snapshots of particular events that are revealing about their character and about their relationships. So before we get into this, we're going to build a little bit of a family tree. And I want you to understand how everybody's related. There's a lot of names. And so if you're not super familiar with the story, it might get confusing very quickly. But it all starts with this gentleman named Terah. We read about him at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And he had three sons, Abraham, I think most of us will have heard of, Nahor, and Haran. Now, Haran had a son named Lot, whose name you might recognize. I mentioned that just in passing. We're not going to trace out Lot's family tree because it gets a little naughty in every sense of the word. But I just mentioned that he's there. Nahor had a number of children with his wife Milcah. Bethuel is the one that's of interest to us. And Abraham, famously with his wife Sarah, had Isaac. He's shown a little lower there because it was very late in their life. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and his mother was 90. This was a little bit of a gap in the generations there. Bethuel had a number of children. The ones that we're concerned with are his daughter Rebekah and his son Laban. Laban's going to come up. We're going to focus a little bit on him. And Isaac and Rebekah also had problems bearing children. It was 20 years into their marriage before they were finally able to have children. And they ended up with twins, Esau and Jacob. And it's Jacob that we're going to start focusing on now because he is going to be, as we'll find out in a little bit, Leah's husband. So let's read a little bit about him, and we're going to read in 27. His birth is recorded for us at the end of chapter 25. His brother Esau came out first, and Jacob came out second, so he's holding on to his brother's heel as he came out, which is why he has the name Jacob, which means supplanter, which is this idea of trying to take someone's place or take something from someone, often in a underhanded sort of way. And we see that theme repeatedly through Jacob's life. And then at the end of chapter 25, we read about an event that takes place between these two boys. And unfortunately, the parents played a little bit of favorites. So the father, Isaac, really loved Esau because he was an outdoorsy hunter sort of guy. And Rebekah, his mother, loved Jacob. So they each had favorites, and this caused some conflict, as you can sort of imagine. And so one day, Esau's out in the field. Again, this is at the end of Genesis 25. I'm just summarizing here. Esau's out in the field. He comes in. He's famished. And lo and behold, his brother Jacob is there, and he's making stew, and it smells divine. It smells so good, and he's really hungry. And so he goes to his brother, "Can I have some stew? I'm really hungry." And his brother said, "Sure, of course you can. Here, have some." No, that's not what happened. His brother sees an opportunity here. It's like, "Yeah, sure, I can. You have some stew, but it's going to cost you." It's like, "Oh, well, what's it going to cost me?" So he asked for his brother's birthright, which is essentially the extra inheritance that goes to the firstborn son. "I want that for the stew." And Esau, rather foolishly, makes that trade, right? Trading away future benefits for this very temporary bowl of stew. So I hope it was a really good bowl of stew. But it gives you some insight into Jacob's character, right? He's looking for opportunities, trying to seize them and work them to his advantage. And so keep that in mind. We'll read now Genesis 27, starting at verse 1. This is after the birthright sale. Verse 1. "So when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' So Rebecca overhears this conversation. Isaac is going to bless Esau. And she says to herself, maybe there's something we can do here. So she goes to her son Jacob with this proposal. Pretend to be your brother Esau. Go in, and then you can get the blessing instead of him. Jacob has a few practical objections, like, won't he be able to tell that it's me? And Rebecca's got some ideas about how they can deal with each of those potential problems. So Jacob agrees, and they dress him up in Esau's clothes. They get some goat skin, put it over his arms and his hands so he'll feel hairy like his brother when his blind father touches him. And so he goes in, pretending to be Esau, deceives his father, and receives Esau's blessing. And when Esau finds out, he is furious. He is, essentially, he wants to kill his brother. He's not going to do it while their father is still alive, but he's just comforting himself with the fact that their father is going to die soon, and when he dies, he's going to exact his revenge from his brother, who not only conned him out of his birthright, but now has stolen his blessing as well. And so Rebecca hears about this, and she's concerned for Jacob, and so she sends him off for his own protection, under the guise of going back to the country that she came from, which is Padam Aram or Haram in sort of Mesopotamia, understand where that is. Go back there, and he's going to go and find a wife, because she doesn't like the women of the country in which they're living. Go find someone from her home country so that someone, Jacob, can have a wife. And so off Jacob goes to find her brother, his uncle Laban, in Padam Aram. And so this gives us a little insight into Jacob, right? He's a bit of a con man. He's a deceiver. He's trying to eke out, gain an advantage wherever he can. So let's shift our focus to Laban now. So as we mentioned, we left Jacob. He's traveling back to where his uncle, or where his mom is from and where his uncle is still living. And so we'll pick up the story in Genesis 29 now. And we'll jump in at verse 13. Essentially, Jacob arrives in the area. He goes to a well. He happens upon a bunch of people. And while he's there, his cousin, who we'll learn about in a second, Rachel, shows up at the well. He introduces himself, and they figure out that they're related. And she runs back and tells her father, Laban, that Rebekah's son, Jacob, has arrived. So, verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Jacob to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for 7 years. So again, we've got Laban, who is Jacob's uncle. And Laban, we're told, has two daughters, Leah the oldest and Rachel the youngest. And we're not told a whole lot about the physical appearance. We did read that Leah had weak eyes. There's a lot of controversy about how that word weak should be translated. No one's particularly sure. So it could mean weak in the sense of feeble, that there's something wrong with her eyes, but it can mean weak in the sense of, like, tender. So it might be something positive. She has beautiful eyes, they're tender, they're soft, whatever the case might be. No one's really sure. And to make it more complicated, it could be a turn of phrase that we just don't appreciate the nuances of. Oh, I hear Laban has two daughters. Yeah, what? The oldest name, Leah. Oh, what's Leah like? Oh, she's got tender eyes. You know, in the same way we might say, she's got a wonderful personality or something like that. We don't know what it means, but what we do know is that Rachel is described as being beautiful in form and appearance. She was a 10. She was a certified hottie. Whatever the terminology, the smoke show, I don't know what the kids are calling it these days, but she was a very attractive woman, and Jacob loved her. And so when Laban says, you've been here a month, I feel like I should be paying you something, what do you want? He says, he offers even, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel as a wife. And says, sure. So he works his 7 years, they have the wedding, and at some point, and we're all curious about how exactly this went down. We're not told, but at some point a switcheroo is made. It probably involved darkness and veils and maybe a certain amount of alcohol. We don't know. But at some point, Rachel is substituted for Leah. Jacob consummates marriage with Leah, wakes up and finds out that it's not the woman that he spent 7 years working for. And he is understandably upset. And he confronts Jacob. Why would you do this to me? How could you deceive someone like this? Which I think we all agree is a little rich coming from Jacob, given his past. But he's upset, and Laban says, I don't know how things work in Canaan, but around here, you know, the older daughter has to get married first. But I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You wait a week, you can marry Rachel, but you got to serve me for another 7 years. So again, we get a little insight into Laban's character. Similar in Jacob's in many ways, looking for an edge, an advantage, a way to exploit, and so he's getting 14 years of work out of this young man in exchange for his two daughters. And you can see a little similarity, a family resemblance, if you will, between Rebecca and Laban. It was Rebecca's idea to do a little switcheroo and send Jacob in instead of Esau to get the blessing, and it's Laban has a similar idea to work a little switcheroo to send Leah in instead of her sister, Rachel. And he gets double the work out of his now son-in-law. So the two of them marry. And we're going to skip ahead in time a little bit. After he's finished these 14 years that he's worked for these two wives, he's ready to go back to Canaan. Laban has profited pretty well off of Jacob's presence, so he's a little reluctant to have him leave. So he says, what can I do to get you to stick around? And they work out this deal where Jacob's going to take care of the flocks, and if certain animals are born looking a certain way, they're going to be his, and if they're born looking another way, they're going to be Laban's. And you can see the sort of conflict going back and forth between these two men, because Jacob uses this as an opportunity for his flocks to grow and to take advantage of his father-in-law, Laban, to the point that after about 6 years, the disparity in the flocks has grown so huge that Laban's other children, his sons, are looking at the flocks and getting upset with Jacob and thinking that their father is being taken advantage of. And so if you would turn now to Genesis chapter 31, Jacob's realizing it's probably time for him to leave, that the tensions have mounted to such a point. And so he goes to Rachel and Leah and proposes to them that they get out of town. And we won't read the whole section, but we'll start in verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. And then we'll jump down to verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So we already knew that Laban and Jacob were constantly in conflict, and you can see that even in the couple verses that we read at the beginning about how he changed the wages and all these challenges that existed between them. But we get a little insight into Laban's relationship with his daughters here too, don't we? Where when they're given the opportunity to leave their father and the only home they've ever known, they are happy to get on the road, right? Jacob's proposal is to just sneak out in the middle of the night without saying goodbye, and they are totally on board with that. And like, he treats us like foreigners. He sold us. We're happy to get out of here. So not only is Laban in, his relationship with his son-in-law is always trying to take advantage of him and work an angle with him. In doing so, he's managed to alienate his daughters, right? They don't want anything to do with him anymore. So again, it gives you some examples of some of the tensions that are going on around Leah between her, with her father and between her father and her husband. So a challenging situation certainly to be in. We're going to shift our focus now to Rachel, her sister. And you might imagine, with the conflict between their husband and their father and the strained relationship that they might have with their father, that would draw the two of them close together, that they would support each other through these difficult times. And unfortunately, that is not the case. And what ended up happening, we're going to go back and read this in a little bit, but Leah proceeds to have four sons. She's got Reuben, firstborn, and then Simeon and Levi and Judah. And Rachel hasn't had any children at this point, and so she is jealous, and it causes all sorts of problems between her and her sister. So flip now to Genesis chapter 30, excuse me, and we'll read the first eight verses of so when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. So Rachel, unable to bear children on her own, concocts this plan where she's going to take the servant that her father gave her on her wedding day, give her to Jacob as a wife, and that she will bear, act as a surrogate and bear children for Rachel. This is a little weird to us in this day and age, but we've seen this before in the Old Testament. Sarah did something similar with her maidservant Hagar, and that's how we ended up with Ishmael. So she takes Bilhah, and Bilhah proceeds to have Dan, and as we read, Naphtali. And again, you can see a lot of tension between the sisters here. When we read it earlier that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, didn't really care for Leah all that much. He was deceived into marrying her. Leah has these children, but even though she still has this place of prominence within the marriage, Rachel's really upset that she's not able to bear children. She's envious of her sister. She demands children of her husband, and since he can't do anything about that, she takes matters into her own hands and gives this servant to Jacob, and she bears two sons. And the name of the second son in particular is quite revealing. Naphtali, which carries with it the idea of wrestling, "With mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Right? She sees herself in competition with her sister, that she is disadvantaged in some way, even though she is the favorite and the one who's loved. And so there's this conflict going on between them, which is difficult for everyone. Now, what ends up happening, we'll read this a little bit later, but Leah has stopped having children, so she follows the example and takes her maidservant that she got on her wedding day, Zilpah, gives her to Jacob, and Jacob then has Gad and Asher. Okay, so, like I said, there's a lot going on. It's hard to get all this stuff straight. And so hopefully the family tree helps. And then we have this encounter that happens in Genesis 30, and starting in verse 14, which again gives us some insight into the relationship between these two sisters. We read this. "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.' And when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you for my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. So there's this exchange. This older boy, Reuben, comes in. He's found these mandrakes, and I'm told that mandrakes in that time and culture were seen as an aphrodisiac, and they were also seen as something that would help with fertility in small doses, because it's also poisonous, as I understand. But taken in little bits, supposed to help with fertility. So Rachel, who's not been able to have children, really wants this mandrakes because she thinks it will help her conceive. And so she asks her sister for Reuben's mandrakes, and Leah is upset. She's like, you've taken my husband, he loves you and doesn't want anything to do with me, and now you want to take my son's mandrakes. Like, you've got everything and you want that too. And Rachel, in what might be a very cold offer, says, "I tell you what, give me the mandrakes and you can lie with Jacob tonight." Essentially saying, he's so wrapped around my finger, I know he doesn't want anything to do with you, but I will just like give you scraps from the table. You can have him for tonight because I know he'll be back with me after that. Like, it's, I'm not sure if that's exactly how it's intended, but you can certainly read it that way. Regardless, they make this exchange. And we can see some parallels between what happened with Jacob and Esau, where someone taking something edible and temporary in exchange for something longer term. So Rachel gets the mandrakes, but it doesn't ultimately help her conceive. And Leah, even though she had stopped having children, has another son again, which I'm sure made Rachel furious. So you can just see that the two of them, right? Like, just at loggerheads. So there's a fifth son that's born as a result of this mandrake incident, Issachar, and after that there's another son, Zebulun. So she's got six sons now and a daughter named Dinah. And still Rachel doesn't have any children. She will have a son later, Joseph, and she'll have a second son, Benjamin, and she'll actually die in childbirth, bringing him into the world. So 12 sons born to Jacob from these four different women. And so we've looked at Jacob, and we've seen he's a manipulator, a conniver, a con man of sorts, trying to work the angles to his own advantage and taking advantage of people where he can. Laban, much the same way, same sort of attitude, taking advantage of his son-in-law and even his daughters to further his own ends. So the two of them are in conflict, and in doing so, you know, Laban's behavior has alienated his daughters. And there's Rachel, the sister, who is the one who was loved, the one who was wanted, and yet, even though she has everything that Leah wants, she has envy and jealousy for her sister, and they can't seem to get along because of the situation in which they find themselves in through the machinations of their father, right? So really difficult situation for all of them, but for Leah in particular. And so let's take a moment and let's look at her and see how she fared in everything that was going on. So we're going to read a few passages starting in Genesis 29 and into chapter 30, all about the births of these sons that she had or were born through Zilpah, her servant. Actually, let's start in verse 30. So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So she sees four sons. And again, the names that she gives us some insight into her heart and the things that were a priority for her. You know, the Lord has looked on my affliction. and given me a son. Now my husband will love me. Lord, seeing that I have hated and he's given me this son, my husband now will be attached to me because I've given him this third son. And then the fourth one, she sort of erupts in praise, and that's what Judah means, the idea of praise, because he's given me this fourth son. And you just see the heart that she has. She's stuck in this marriage with a husband that didn't want her and with a sister who's jealous of her. And all she wants is a little affection and a little love shown from her husband, and she's hopeful that through these children, he will do that. If we skip down now to verse 9, we read about the children born to Zilpah. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy," so she called his name Asher. So even here, the names are all positive ones, right? See, the idea of good fortune, the idea of happiness. She's excited to have these children that have been born to her servant. And then if we jump down to verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her Dinah. Again, like, born him six sons. Now my husband will honor me. All this focus on hoping for some sort of affection and love from her husband. Just a really sad thing. And contrast that with her sister, you know, who named her one child Wrestling because I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed, right? Reveals the very different attitudes that the two of them had. And so Leah finds herself in this really challenging situation. And it's not the only difficulty that she's going to face throughout her life. We read about her daughter, Dinah, that's born to her. If you're familiar with the story, you know that she ends up getting raped by one of the gentlemen in the area, in nearby town. Her two sons go and murder the town to take vengeance on behalf of their sister. Her oldest son, Reuben, goes in and sleeps with Bilhah, the mother of the half-brothers that he had. Like, there's a lot of difficult things going on. So her life was not an easy one. So the question is, what can we learn from this? What lessons are there for us from Leah's life? And I want to draw your attention back to two verses that we read that I think are telling. So this is back in chapter 29, verse 31. We read this: "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." And in verse 17 of chapter 30, "And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son." So the Lord saw her, and the Lord heard her, and he acted on her behalf, right? We see similar terminology in the book of Exodus, where the descendants of Jacob, who've been in Egypt for about 400 years, are now slaves and being oppressed by the Egyptians. And we read that God saw their affliction and he heard their cries. He saw them and he heard them, and he raised up a deliverer in Moses who would take them to the promised land. And so Leah, despite the difficult situations in which she found herself and the sorrow that she faced on a regular basis, God did not forget her. He saw her, he heard her, and he answered her prayers. And he answered her prayers in the short term, in the sense that she had these children that she so desperately wanted because she thought that would bring some attention from her husband and give her some affection from this man who never wanted to be married to her in the first place. But we see prayers answered over the longer term as well. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. As we mentioned, Rachel, the sister, passes away in childbirth. She's buried near Bethlehem. We don't really know what happens to the maidservants or Leah. We can tell from this passage that she's buried back in Canaan. So she predeceases Jacob. And we don't know what happened as far as their relationship goes, you would think that after they left Haran and the influence of Laban, things would have improved. And you'd think after Rachel's death, maybe there was an opportunity for them to grow a little closer, for Jacob to appreciate Leah a little bit more, for her to get the affection and whatnot that she wanted. But we're not really told anything. But what's happened here is Joseph was sold as a slave down to Egypt and is now in this prominent position. There's a famine going on, and Jacob, who thought his son Joseph was dead, has traveled down to Egypt along with his son to stay out the famine. And at the start of chapter 49, he blesses his 12 sons, and he does it all at the same time, so there's no shenanigans about people sneaking in to pretend to be someone else. And after he blesses them, we read in verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah. And there I buried Leah in the field and the cave that is in it were the field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So his dying wish, as he breathes his last, is that his sons would take him back to the land of Canaan and that he would be buried in this cave that belongs to the family and is used as a crypt, essentially, for all of the dead. That's where Abraham and Sarah are buried. That's where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. And we read there that that's where he buried Leah. And so here's a woman who prayed and longed for love from her husband, to be attached to her husband, to be honored by her husband. And we didn't see any evidence of that happening during her lifetime. But in her death, she's buried with him. And he specifically calls out that that's where I buried her and I'm going to be buried with her. And so she probably didn't know this necessarily going to happen. But there's an answer to prayer that happened after her death. And I think it would have pleased her, to know that the two of them would be laid to rest together in this way that is very much an honor, right? In the same field as his cave of his grandparents, as his parents, to know that she and him are going to be buried together in this cave and honored in that way, I think would have pleased her. But more than that, the answers to prayer carry on generations and generations down the line. Levi, her third son, would go on to give birth to Moses, who would be the deliverer that would take them out of Egypt. It would be from Levi that we would get Aaron and his line, who would be the priestly line, the ones that would offer sacrifices for the people, that would intercede to God on behalf of the people. It would be this very prominent descendants that would come from her children. And more than that, from Judah would descend the kingly line. David would be a descendant of Judah, and the greatest of David's descendants obviously was the Messiah himself. And so this child that she called Praise, because of the way that God had answered prayers, from that line would become the one that we all want to honor and praise, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who not just prominent in the Jewish history, but throughout all history is the one that, laid down his life so that we can be saved. And so there's these beautiful answers to prayer that she would never see and never know about this side of eternity. So, Tolstoy said, every happy family is alike, and every unhappy family is, unhappy in its own way. And so, I don't know where everybody is this morning. Maybe you find yourself in a difficult situation, but it's probably not exactly the same situation as this. Let's hope, right? But I think the lessons from Leah are still applicable to us, right? She was heard, and she was seen, and her prayers were answered. Not necessarily in the way and in the timing that she wanted, but those blessings rippled out through the centuries. And we can point to her as a woman who was blessed and was heard. And so hopefully that can be an encouragement for us today, whatever situation we find ourselves in, the unique circumstances that are challenging for us today, to know that just like Leah was seen and heard, God is not ignorant of what's going on in our lives. He sees us and he hears us. And if he wills, he will answer in a way that is appropriate for us, and in a way that is often deeper and vaster than we could ever understand. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the stories of these men and women, and thank you that you don't gloss over their shortcomings or cover their warts. You lay it bare for us to see, and that you work in them despite that. It's encouraging to us because we know our own imperfections, and if you required us to be perfect servants, you'd never be able to use us at all. But we're thankful for these stories, and we're thankful for the example of Leah, and we're thankful for the work that you did in her life, the way you cared for her, the way you answered her prayers, both in her lifetime and well beyond that. And we just marvel at your goodness to this woman that lived, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and the care that you had for her, and the blessings that you were able to bring through her. And we just, may that be an encouragement to us as we go through difficulties, that you both see us and you hear us, and you will work in your own timing and in your own way, and will exceed all that we could ask for. So we just draw comfort from that, and we thank you that you're a good God and a gracious God and a merciful God. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.